but that most, if not all, of these inspired books were collected together into one volume and received as the Word of God at a very early period by the most enlightened and influential churches of Christendom is evident. 1. From what we find in the most ancient versions. The Peshitta, or Old Syriac version, for instance, contains all of the books of the New Testament, except the second epistle of Peter, the second and third of John, the epistle of Jude, and the Revelation. And of this version, the learned Horn says, "There is every reason to believe that it was made, if not in the first century, at least in the beginning of the second century." Number 2. From sundry expressions found in the writings of the Apostolic and Christian Fathers. Ignatius, in his Epistle to the Church of Philadelphia, written, as we have seen, about AD 107, speaks of the Gospels and the Apostles in terms that evidently imply a collection of the historical and epistolatory writings of the New Testament. Polycarp, in his letter to the Philippians, written AD 108, calls the books of the New Testament the Scriptures and the Holy Scriptures. And as these were the names then commonly used to denote all the collected inspired writings of the Old Testament, it is most likely that Polycarp used the same words to denote a collection of the inspired books of the New Testament. In the same letter, he calls them the oracles of God. About AD 170, Melito, bishop of Sardis, in writing to his friend Onesimus, spoke of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is a relative term and implies also the existence of a New Testament. Soon after this, about AD 178, Irenaeus connects what he calls the evangelical and apostolic writings with what he calls the Law and the Prophets, clearly indicating by the latter he meant a collection of the inspired books of the Old Testament and by the former a similar collection of the books of the New Testament. And about 16 years later, AD 194, Clement of Alexandria says, "There is a consent and harmony between the Law and the Prophets, the Apostles and the Gospel." It is evident from this citation that the Gospel and the Apostles were the two names then commonly used to designate the collected writings of the New Testament. In the two following citations, he uses the word gospel to denote the whole of the New Testament, just as the word law is used for the entire Old Testament. "There is," he says, "one God who is preached by the law, the prophets, and the gospel." And again he says, "The scriptures which we believe have been confirmed by almighty authority. One God and Almighty Lord is taught by the Law and the Prophets and the Blessed Gospel." Finally, he calls the books of the New Testament, quote, "the Scriptures of the Lord, the true evangelical canon," unquote. 3. From the most ancient published catalogues of the books belonging to the New Testament. These were not necessary in the primitive age of the Church, nor until spurious and apocryphal books began to be circulated by false teachers and heretics, and hence they do not appear so early as some other kinds of witnesses. But when they do appear, their testimony is very full and satisfactory. 1. The first regular catalogue is that of Origen, the disciple of Clement of Alexandria in Egypt, and whom Jerome calls the greatest doctor of the Church since the Apostles. He was born in Egypt, AD 185, was well educated in the school of Alexandria, and afterward traveled extensively through Greece, Italy, and Palestine, so that he was in all respects well qualified to make out a catalogue of the books that were then received as canonical by the first and most enlightened churches of Christendom. This he did, as is generally supposed, near the beginning of the 3rd century, or a little more than 100 years after the death of the Apostle John. The original document is now lost, but a copy of it is given by Eusebius in his Ecclesiastical History. In this catalogue are contained all the books of the New Testament except the epistles of James and Jude, and these were evidently omitted in some way by mistake and not by design. For in his other works, Origen frequently refers to these books and quotes them as canonical. Thus, in the Greek edition of his works published by Hewitt, we find the following direct quotation from the Epistle of James. Origen says, "For though it be called faith, if it be without works, it is dead, as we read in the epistle ascribed to James. And in the Latin edition of his works by Rufinus, the same book is called the Epistle of James, Apostle and Brother of the Lord. And again, it is called Divine Scripture. Concerning the Epistle of Jude, he thus speaks, "And Jude wrote an epistle of a few lines indeed, but full of powerful words of the heavenly grace, who at the beginning says, Jude the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." His writings contain also several other direct quotations from the same epistle. Origen's catalogue is therefore complete, and it is worthy of special remark that while it contains all the books of our present canon, it contains nothing more. Nothing spurious or apocryphal is found in it. And hence it is evident that in or before the time of Origen there was a broad and distinct line drawn between these inspired books and all the writings of men by at least many of the most enlightened and influential churches of Christendom. The second catalogue in order is that of Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea in Palestine. It was published about A.D. 315. And contains all the books of the New Testament and no others. The third catalogue is that of Athanasius, bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. Its date is given by Lardner at about A.D. 326. It has all the books of the New Testament and no others, with this significant remark, quote, "Let no man add anything to them or take anything from them." Unquote. Number four, about A.D. 348, Cyril, Bishop of Jerusalem, published a catalogue of the New Testament scriptures, which is in all respects identical with our present received canon, except that it omits the revelation. 5. That of the Council of Laodicea, about A.D. 363, is identical with that of Cyril. 6. After that, what are called clean catalogues, that is, such as contain all the books of the New Testament and no others, became numerous. Such, for instance, was that of Epiphanius, bishop of Cyprus, about A.D. 368, and that of Basil, bishop of Caesarea in Cappadocia, A.D. 370, and that of Gregory Nazianzen, bishop of Constantinople, A.D. 370, and that of Jerome of Bethlehem, A.D. 392. And that of Rufinus, bishop of Aquileia, A.D. 397, and that of Augustine, bishop of Hippo in Africa, A.D. 395, and that of the Third Council of Carthage, composed of 44 bishops, A.D. 397, and many others afterward published in Europe, Asia, and Africa. Now, courteous reader, how is all this to be accounted for? Concede that these books were all written by inspired men, that they were afterward read, examined, and endorsed by other inspired men during a period of 5, 10, 50, or 100 years, as the case may be, and that on their authority they were all received by the fathers and handed down from generation to generation. Concede this, and all that follows is plain, reasonable, and natural. On this hypothesis we can then easily account for such facts as the following. First, that the most sacred names were given to these books by the companions of the apostles and their immediate successors, and that from the very beginning they were placed on an equality with the inspired books of the Old Testament. Second, that these and these only, in connection with the Old Testament, were read as books of divine authority in the primitive churches. Third, that these and these only were quoted by primitive Christians as books of divine authority in all their religious controversies. Fourth, that the primitive Christians esteemed these books as they esteemed their own lives, and that many of them actually suffered death rather than give them up to be destroyed by their persecutors. Fifth, that at a very early period they were collected into one volume and translated into different languages and dialects. Sixth, that though doubts were, for a time, very naturally entertained in reference to some of them, yet that after a full and fair examination of the evidence, they were all finally received as the Word of God by the whole Christian world. Seventh, that since the canon was finally settled by the authority of the apostles and other inspired men, no one has dared to add anything to it or to subtract anything from it. And eighth, that however Christians may differ on other matters, they nevertheless all receive the New Testament as the Word of God. These and many other similar facts are all plain and perfectly natural, if we receive the testimony of Clement and other Christian fathers that the claims of these books are sanctioned and sustained by Almighty authority. But how can they be explained on any other hypothesis? Concede for a moment that this chain of Almighty authority which connects our present canon with the apostles were broken. And let us suppose that the most learned and pious men of all Christendom were assembled in council for the purpose of forming a new canon out of all the religious literature of the world. What kind of a book, kind reader, do you suppose they would give us as a rule of faith and practice? What have they already given us in the multiplied, jarring, and inconsistent creeds of modern Christendom? Evidently, this is a question that far transcends the limits of our poor, weak, and erring reason. There is need here of Almighty authority, as the Father said, to secure and maintain that unity of faith and practice for which Christ and his apostles so fervently prayed. But the Holy Spirit assures us that in these Scriptures we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. And hence we infer a priori and a posteriori that the canon of the New Testament rests on the infallible authority of the apostles and other inspired men. Roman numeral 3. The third argument in support of the New Testament canon is drawn from the internal evidence of the books themselves. This, by itself, without any reference to the preceding arguments, would be unreliable and unsatisfactory, owing not to the weakness of the evidence, for it is very strong, but simply to our inability to judge of it correctly. But in connection with the former, and as a means of corroborating and sustaining it, the latter is of very great weight. For such is the connection between the several books of the New Testament that they must all stand or fall together. It is folly to receive some of them as inspired books and to reject others as uninspired. The same God and Father, the same Lord and Redeemer, the same Holy Spirit, the same God and Father, the same Lord and Redeemer, the same Holy Spirit, the same scheme of religion and morality, the same evidences of superhuman wisdom, power, justice, truth, grace, mercy, and benevolence are plainly and unequivocally revealed in them all. And hence, if we can prove historically that some of these books were written or endorsed by the apostles, it may then be easily demonstrated by a proper analysis of the books themselves that they were all so written or endorsed, and that they therefore all rest on the same infallible authority of divine inspiration. But I design to do nothing more here than simply to indicate the course and progress of the argument. The reader can now analyze these books for himself, collect together the evidence, and construct an argument as long or as short as he pleases. End of chapter 2.